This is the first letter of Paul to Timothy, chapter 2, verses 8 to 15, which is our text tonight. 1 Timothy 2:8. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Also that the women should adorn themselves modestly and sensibly in seemly apparel, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly attire, but by good deeds, as befits women who profess religion. Let a woman learn in silence or quietness with all submissiveness. I permit no woman to teach or have authority over men. She is to keep silent. But Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet woman will be saved through bearing children if she continues in faith and love and holiness with modesty. One of the great values of systematic biblical exposition from the pulpit, that is to say, working your way steadily through a book of the Bible, is that it obliges you to take passages like this, which you would otherwise be cowardly enough to avoid. Tonight's text, then, is a case in point. I was unfortunately not here last Sunday night, but I understand that Richard Buse confessed that this is one of the most difficult passages in the Bible, and having made the confession, he generously vacated the pulpit to me. And there is no doubt that this particular paragraph is one of the storm centers of discussion, debate, and even controversy, not least among evangelical believers who take the Bible as their authority. So let us set the scene. 1 Timothy chapter 2 is all about public worship, the public worship of the local church. And the apostle gives it priority in the life of the local church, as you were considering last Sunday night, where Paul begins the chapter, "First of all, I desire that prayers," etc. Worship comes first in the life of the local church. Serious intercession for all people of all kinds. And now in verses 8 to 15, he turns from the subjects of prayer, what we are to pray for, to those who lead the worship, and in particular, to sexual roles in public worship. First, verse 8, he refers to the men and how they should lead the prayers. Secondly, verses 9 to 10, he comes to the women and what dress, hairstyle, and jewelry might be thought to be appropriate for public worship. And in verses 11 to 15, he comes to men and women together in their reciprocal relationships, the roles and the ministries of men and women. So first the men, then the women, and then the men and the women together. That is a natural division of this text. So how should we approach it? I want to allow myself what I think is not a digression, but an excursus on the right approach to a text like this. What presuppositions is it legitimate for us to hold as we come to the text and before we even begin to study it? And what should we take for granted as we come? And I hope I shall carry you with me in four presuppositions that I hope unite us this evening. First, Scripture is our authority. We are a church that accepts the supreme authority of Scripture. This has been the traditional position of all Christian churches until very recent days, all down church history, and we hold it still. Above the traditions of the church and the opinions of individuals, Scripture has full, supreme, and final authority. And 1 Timothy is part of Scripture, and so is the passage we're going to look at now. So I dissent immediately from a commentator like Professor A.T. Hansen, who writes, "Just as the first half of this chapter showed us the author at his best, so the second half seems to show him at his worst. And Christians are under no obligation to accept Paul's teaching on women." "Really, Professor Hansen?" we would like to say, "but Paul is an apostle of Jesus Christ, and this chapter is a part of Scripture." So I have nothing further to say to those who don't accept that position. We are going to think together as those who do believe in the supreme authority of Scripture. Secondly, our authority is the whole of Scripture. Scripture, we believe, has an inner consistency, and it does not contradict itself. And the worst blunder that we can ever commit in biblical interpretation is to isolate a passage from its immediate context and from the total context of the Bible. We have no liberty then to isolate this paragraph from the fundamental teaching of the rest of the Bible about the equality of the sexes and the complementarity of the sexes as well. Thirdly, the Scripture, which is our authority, is culturally conditioned. Indeed, it is the glory, or one of the glories, of divine revelation that when God intended to communicate with human beings, he did not shout culture-free maxims out of a clear blue sky. On the contrary, God condescended to the level of the human beings with whom he was communicating. He spoke to them in their languages and in their cultures. So that all the Bible is culturally conditioned. God communicated within the culture of the ancient Near East, in the case of the Old Testament, the culture of Palestinian Judaism in the case of the Gospels, and of the Greco-Roman world in the case of the Epistles. No word of God was spoken in a cultural vacuum. Every word of God was spoken in a cultural context. It's a third point. It's a fact. We've got to come to terms with that fact. It leads me to the fourth introductory point, and that is, we must learn the gentle art of cultural transposition. That is to say, in many passages of Scripture, there are two levels of discourse. There is a fundamental, essential truth that God is revealing, on the one hand, and on the other, there is the cultural clothing within which that particular revelation is presented. And we have to learn in our Bible reading to make a distinction between these two things. The essence of what God is saying. What is God saying here? What is he affirming? What is he commanding? What is he promising? Because that has permanent and universal validity and cannot change. But on the other hand, what is the cultural clothing within which he presents it, and that may be changed and may need to be changed. So the essence of the revelation has permanent and universal validity, while the cultural clothing, because it belonged to a particular culture, may be inappropriate in our culture and may need to be changed. To give you in passing an obvious example, just so that it's not taken from this passage, so that you will understand what I'm talking about a little more. When in the upper room Jesus told his apostles that they must love and serve one another and wash one another's feet, loving and serving one another remains permanent and universal in its validity. All Christian people must love one another, serve one another with self-sacrifice, but we don't have to go around asking each other to take our shoes and socks off in order to wash each other's feet. That is the cultural clothing of the commandment, and we need to transpose it into saying, instead, we'll wash the dishes, or clean your shoes, or clean out the latrines or the toilets. There is no service that is too menial for the people of God to do if they love one another. So that is the meaning of cultural transposition. Well, our text today, as I may now at last after this excursus come to it, our text today is evidently soaked in first century culture. And we have to ask ourselves tonight, what is the essence of what God is saying in each of the three paragraphs or sections, and how could it or should it be transposed into our own culture? One, then, we come to verse 8, the prayers of men. I desire that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands, without anger or either disputing, arguing, or doubting. The word can mean either. Now, certainly holiness, the holiness of the hands that are lifted in prayer, holiness is an indispensable quality of those who presume to pray. How can we ever come into the presence of a holy God without being the holy people of God? And our prayers are not only to be characterized by holiness, but by faith and love as well, because there should never be anger or disputing when we pray. I think that's agreed. Here God is asserting about prayer the need for holiness, faith, and love whenever we pray. But must we always lift our hands to pray? Scripture doesn't say so. If you read the Bible as a whole, you'll find that many different physical postures are permitted when we pray. When we pray, it is legitimate to kneel, to stand, to sit, or even to adopt the evangelical squat. When we pray, our hands may be lifted, they may be held motionless at our side, they may be clasped or folded, or even waving in the air like windmills. Scripture doesn't tell us. There are many ways. If I had time, I could take you right through the Bible in many different physical postures of prayer. So holiness, love, and faith must always characterize prayer. But our physical postures may vary according to the culture. Second, we come from the prayers of men to the adornment of women. Verses 9 and 10. I'm very glad that the Greek sentence begins, I want women to adorn themselves. Dot, dot, dot. He goes on, but that's how he begins. Now, to adorn a woman is to enhance her beauty. So the apostle evidently recognizes both that women are beautiful and that it is desirable that they should enhance their beauty. So there is no biblical warrant in this passage for women being dowdy or frumpish or unattractive. There is no biblical warrant here for them to neglect their appearance or to conceal their beauty. On the contrary, Paul says, I want women to adorn themselves. And the only question, the cultural question, is how the enhancement of their beauty is to take place and what will be appropriate in different cultures. Well, the apostle begins by saying, I want them to adorn themselves modestly, sensibly. The New International Version puts instead, what word does it use? Decently, and then with a certain propriety. So I think we may say that modesty, decency, propriety should always everywhere characterize Christian women, not least in public worship, although what will be regarded as appropriate or decent may vary in different cultures. As you know, in the Muslim world, for example, the women are not permitted to reveal anything but their eyes. But when they're in purdah, the veil covers everything else, and to reveal anything else is regarded as being indecent in the Muslim world. So there are different cultural understandings of modesty, decency, and propriety. So are braided hair, gold and pearls, and elegant clothing always inappropriate? Well, what Paul was thinking of were, let me quote from James B. Hurley's book, Man and Woman in Biblical Perspective. He says, Paul was referring to the elaborate hairstyles worn by prostitutes. Such women wore their hair in enormously elaborate arrangements with braids and curls interwoven with one another, or piled high like towers, and decorated with gems and or gold and or pearls, making a shimmering screen of their locks. Now, such hairdos were expensive. They were ostentatious, flaunting the person's wealth and rank, and they were seductive, sexually suggestive. And that is what Paul is forbidding in his own Greco-Roman culture. But Paul is surely not prohibiting all hairdos, which include the plaiting of the hair, nor is he forbidding all jewelry, which incorporates gold and pearls, nor is he forbidding all clothing that is fashionable, although we may agree that very expensive clothing might not be appropriate, especially in these days of worldwide poverty. But above all, I would like to say that if the glorified church is represented in the book of Revelation as a bride adorned for her husband, then surely all physical adornment cannot be appropriate for the members of the church, for Christian women. I've had the privilege of traveling in a number of different African countries, and I know that almost every African tribe has different hairstyles for its women, and many of them are extremely elaborate, plaiting and braiding and so on, but they're not expensive, and they are certainly not exhibitionist, and they're not sexually suggestive, so there is no reason to prohibit them in the church. Which brings me to verse 10. But rather I desire women, that is, to adorn themselves by good deeds, as befits women who profess religion. Now, that reminds us that there are two kinds of beauty. There is physical beauty, the beauty of the human body. And then there is moral beauty, the beauty of Christian character. And so Paul seems to say that the church ought to be a veritable beauty parlor in which beauty is cultivated particularly the beauty of good deeds, Christ-likeness. So, if I may venture to address you, ladies, remember, if nature has made you plain, grace can make you beautiful. And if nature has made you beautiful, grace can make you more beautiful still. And the men can help by recognizing and applauding the beauty of Christ-likeness when they see it. So far then, we've looked at the prayers of men and the adornment of women, both hair and clothing and jewelry. Now we come to the third and perhaps even more difficult passage, the roles and ministries of men and women in public worship. Now I know as well as any of you that this is a controversial and emotive subject. It's probably an issue more divisive within the Christian Church, and not least in the evangelical section of the Christian Church, than any other. And I have prayed and sought in my preparation not to say anything that will unnecessarily hurt, offend, or provoke anybody. I don't come with ready-made answers, but I hope to indicate some ways in which we may do our thinking. I want to begin with the suggestion that there is in these verses, 11 and 12, the very same combination of the universal and the cultural as we found in verse 8 about the men and in verses 9 and 10 about the adornment of women. Because I do not think that commentators have noticed sufficiently that Paul gives in verses 11 and 12 a double contrast. He draws a contrast on the one hand between quietness or silence and teaching. You're looking at the text, are you? Verse 12, I permit no woman to teach. Verse 11, let a woman learn in silence. There is a contrast between silence and speaking or teaching. And secondly, there is a contrast between submissiveness and authority. So that again we have verse 11, let a woman learn with submissiveness. I permit no woman to have authority. So there is the contrast between silence and speech and between authority and submissiveness. I myself, if I may be personal, have little doubt that the second contrast between authority and submissiveness is permanent and universal. Because Paul writes about our created sexuality in a number of different places in his epistles and indicates that although God has made us equal, equality does not mean identity. We are equal in worth, but we have been given different roles. And equality of worth and distinction of role are not incompatible with one another. There is in our created sexuality a fundamental difference between masculinity and femininity, which we must never try to obliterate. Women must not try to be men, and men must not try to be women. We must be ourselves, as God has made us. And within that complementarity of the sexes, there is a certain thing that Paul calls headship. It isn't, I believe, an authority, certainly not a decision-making kind of authoritarianism. If I had more time tonight, I would want to argue from certain passages of the New Testament that this headship is to be understood in terms of loving responsibility, and not in terms of decision-making authority. But God has made us different from one another and given to men a certain leadership or headship or caring responsibility in relation to women. And what, if that is true, if it's in our created sexuality, then what creation has established, no culture is able to destroy. So we cannot get rid of this teaching. There are Christians who are trying to get rid of it. They don't agree with it. They don't like it. But the more I read the Bible, I say to myself, there it is. It is stubbornly there. I've got to interpret it, to find some explanation for it, and not just close my eyes as if it wasn't there. So that submissiveness, headship syndrome, seems to me to be permanent in our created sexuality and universal in every culture. But I ask myself, is it possible that the other contrast between silence and teaching, like, for example, the wearing of veils in 1 Corinthians 11, is it possible that this was a first century cultural expression of masculine headship that is not necessarily obligatory in every culture? Must true submission to masculine headship prohibit women teaching men in every age and place? Or is it possible, at least in some cultures, for women to teach men without usurping an improper authority over them? Supposing they teach under the authority of Scripture, not claiming an authority of their own, supposing they teach with a due meekness and humility, is it possible for them to teach men without infringing this principle? My tentative answer to my own question is, yes, I think it is possible, and I am not against the ordination of women for that reason. If they are set aside and commissioned to be teachers, provided they do not seek to usurp an improper authority. I know all that still has to be defined, but that is the principle. So let's come back now to the context here. In the context, what I'm suggesting to you is that just as men should pray always with holiness, faith, and love, but not necessarily lifting their hands to do so, and just as women should adorn themselves modestly, decently, and appropriately, and inexpensively, but not necessarily avoiding the plaiting of the hair, gold and pearls, and so on. So, here is the third example. Women should acquiesce in masculine headship, but not necessarily by being banned from teaching them. So the way of cultural transposition seems to me a better and safer way of handling these verses than to argue, as some commentators do, that Paul was addressing a highly specific feminist movement in Ephesus, or particular false teachings which have no relevance to us today. Because the evidence for that specificity of Paul's teaching is not clear in the text. At all events, the key questions that these verses pose are, if you grant that a headship of some kind is permanent, one, what does it mean? And two, how is it applied in the church today? Those are the two areas for continuing discussion among those who wish to submit to biblical authority, I believe. Now, I have a moment to look at verse 15, and then I want a few moments in which to conclude. Verse 15, I'm sorry there are bits, as you see, I'm having to leave out. But verse 15 says, yet woman will be saved through bearing children if she continues in faith, love, holiness, with modesty. Now, because of the references in the previous verses to Adam and Eve and the Genesis 2 and 3 narrative, verse 15 must be interpreted, surely, in the light of Genesis 2 and 3. Some commentators, therefore, think that this is a promise that woman will be preserved through the danger of childbearing, in spite of the judgment that we read of in Genesis 3, that childbearing will be accompanied by pain. It seems that part of that judgment or curse is rescinded here. it may be in the promise that is given. That's one possible explanation. Another is that saved means not preserved physically, but saved, provided that women do not seek to reverse sexual roles, but are content to remain women and give expression to their salvation in faith and love and holiness and these other ways. But I confess that there is a third explanation which has always attracted me, and which is usually relegated to a footnote or margin, for example, in the New English Bible, and I think possibly the Revised Standard Version as well. Namely, that she will be saved through the bearing of the child, with a capital C, referring to the Christ child. The Greek phrase could be translated like that, and I agree with Bishop Ellicott, for example, in his commentary, that there would be an extreme appropriateness of that explanation in the context. Because of the balance that it gives to what Paul has just said about women, let me put it like this. Even if certain roles are not open to women in the church, we must never forget what all of us owe to woman. The one mediator between God and man, of whom you were thinking last Sunday night in the earlier part of the passage, the man Christ Jesus, the one mediator was himself born of a woman. And without that woman's child, there would be no salvation for anybody. Has any greater honor ever been given to woman than that in the calling of Mary? She was to be the mother of the Savior of the world. How wonderful that is, and what honor it pays to women. Now, I would like to close, if I may, with just another few words about cultural transposition, because we have tried to engage together tonight in an exercise of cultural transposition. We've seen these three examples about the prayers of men, the adornment of women, and sexual roles in the church. And in each case, we've tried to distinguish between the essence of the revelation, on the one hand, in order to preserve it, and its particular cultural form on the other, which could be changed in different cultures. Now, if you've understood that, I want to leave you with a final word of reassurance. In case some of you have been a little disturbed by the idea of cultural transposition. And it's this: cultural transposition is not the thin end of the liberal wedge. It is not a respectable way of dodging awkward passages of Scripture. It is not a sophisticated way of rejecting biblical authority. Not at all. If we simply reject passages like this, as some people do, like Professor Hansen, saying that it has nothing to say to us today, then we certainly cannot obey it. If, on the other hand, we insist on obeying this passage to the letter, lifting hands whenever we pray, forbidding gold and pearls and jewelry and the adornment of the hair, saying women must be silent in... If you insist on the letter, you make your obedience very mechanical, very unimaginative, very wooden. It's only if you go the third way and seek to transpose the teaching of Scripture into modern cultural dress while preserving the essence of what God is teaching, it's only then that our obedience, our Christian obedience, becomes contemporary. Not disobedience, but contemporary obedience is the purpose of cultural transposition. So may God give us wisdom in developing the art of cultural transposition in such a way that on the one hand we are faithful to his revealed word, and on the other are sensitive to the modern world and its cultures in which we live. Let us pray together. Our minds are full of many thoughts. It may be good to have a moment of silence in which to focus our thinking, maybe to ask God to increase our understanding through the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, and that we may learn this art, this wisdom of cultural transposition. Just a moment of silence. We need to confess to you, Heavenly Father, our stupidity, the difficulty that we have in understanding and applying your word, perhaps sometimes our lack of diligence in studying it. And once again we pray for the illumination of the Holy Spirit, that not only we as individuals, but all souls as a local church, the Church of England to which we belong, and the worldwide church may grow in understanding, in wisdom, and in obedience. We ask it for the good of the church and for the glory of your great and worthy name. Amen.